Now, in connection with our text this morning, we're going to first read from Romans 12, the verses 9 through 21. Well-known chapter, of course, in Romans, where we hear also of what grace really looks like in our lives. In this case, as the heading says, in that law of love that God has given us, especially here, what we'll tie into briefly this morning is that really the different marching orders that Christians have received in comparison to something like Esther chapter 8, that our vengeance is not ours, but the Lord's. And so we wait patiently while also preaching mercy and justice. And so we'll first now turn to Romans 12, starting at verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So far, our scripture reading this morning in preparation for our text. Well, now, in preparation for our text, turn to Psalm 75, and we'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4. So this morning we're continuing our series on the book of Esther, and we'll turn to Esther chapter 8. Now we just sang, "He, the judge of great renown, will lift up and will bring down." And surely that is one of the main themes of Esther, even though God is not mentioned. His hand is seen in everything, also as judge, as the one who lifts up and brings down. Of course, in the last couple chapters, we've seen how slowly, or actually quite rapidly, Haman is brought down, and now Mordecai rises as, not quite king, but surely a leader of the Jews with royal power and glory, especially at the end of this chapter when he appears in that royal robes. You sure get that impression. But we're dealing with that edict now. How is the Lord going to save his people from the edict that Haman had sent around, that he had published by the decree of the king? So Esther chapter 8. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the golden scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." At once the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. They wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Cush. These orders were written in the script of every province in the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers riding the royal horses raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure you will agree that every week, if you follow the news, you'll have more than enough stories of violence. Just think of the last week. One of the things that broke the news was this prison riot in Ecuador and the many dead that were there. Other weeks may be stories of war, of shootings, of random acts of violence that come out of nowhere, don't seem to make any sense. We live in many ways in a world that is full of violence, and it's therefore also no surprise that this message and gospel of peace that we find in the Bible is something that we love and adore. And yet at other times, the Bible can be quite violent as well. What do we do with that? Why do we have this story of the Jews responding to their enemies in kind, with violence? We'll look at that this morning, and we'll try to then also put this passage in its context as we find it in the rest of the Old Testament. And yet, we're not going to be able to quite answer that question unless you also go outside of that into really the violence of the New Testament. So we find violence in the Bible not because God loves violence, but because he is still a God of both mercy and justice. And that is his way of also ending violence. And so that's also our theme. We'll look at our text under that theme this morning, that hidden but present theme for the book of Esther, the right to fight. Now, as we approach this passage, as we mentioned, Haman has been hanged. He came, he rose, and he's gone now. Esther is alive and well, and that's a huge sense of relief and joy, for here she had now made known that she is a Jew. She had revealed her identity. Mordecai, too, is alive and well, and his career is taking off despite all of the efforts that Haman had previously made to try to kill him. But we're still not out of the woods. The real problem of the book of Esther is this edict that Haman wrote and published that allows all of the enemies of the Jews to kill, to destroy, to annihilate all the Jews with impunity, without punishment. And so far, yes, Esther and Mordecai have been spared. But what is going to happen now with Haman's edict? What's going to happen now if perhaps Haman's family wants some kind of revenge, or if Haman's allies and the enemies of the Jews decide to make the most of this opportunity? In some ways, we may say that as much as the book is coming to an end, it's the real battle that is just beginning for most of the Jews, maybe even for Esther and Mordecai. And so it's in this chapter that Esther and Mordecai focus on saving their people and saving the Jews. With Haman out of the way, Mordecai rises to power. He receives the king's signet ring, so he has a lot of power now to publish edicts himself. He also then receives full control of Haman's estate. Perhaps just another hint in the text as well that Haman died the death of a traitor. His property, as the property of any traitor, would then be handed to the king, who could dispose of it as he liked. In this case, Xerxes says he gives it to Esther and then to Mordecai. Regardless, we see Esther and Mordecai have power, they have influence that they can now use to make a difference in the Persian Empire. But it's not enough. Not yet, anyways, because the edict that Haman designed and that the king approved could not be changed. Esther pleads with the king. She seems to know that he's not going to change because of right or wrong. She says, as if you care about me, will you save my people? How could I stand by and see my people destroyed and my family killed? But the king can't do it. He can't change the decree. It cannot be revoked. The decree of death has left the king's court, and it cannot be called back. But Xerxes has a suggestion. He says, now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. Finally, in some ways, very much in contrast to the rest of the book, King Xerxes actually has a good idea. Most of the book, he is very unhelpful and doesn't know what to do, but in this case, he seems to at least have some inkling of what may fix this situation. At the same time, you can read this and maybe wonder, does King Xerxes learn anything? How did they get in this mess? Well, they got in there because he gave Haman a blank check to do whatever he saw fit. And now he's like, oh, just you do the same thing. Xerxes still just doesn't seem to learn. So, much as at the beginning of the book of Esther, the same thing happens now again. All of the scribes, all of the secretaries are summoned, and the following edict is prepared in all of the languages of the Persian kingdom. This edict is then entrusted to the royal couriers who are on the fastest horses of the kingdom so that they may reach the furthest provinces and bring the message. And perhaps to keep some perspective on time, we're already about 2 months further from the date Haman wrote his edict, and still about, you know, the 9 months from the final slaughter of the Jewish people, or that final day. So yes, time for a message to go out, but they don't have the same communication systems as we do. And so the sooner these couriers are in the saddle, the better. And this is what they sent out. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The Jews received by law the right to fight back and defend themselves, even taking the property of these enemies who may attack them. And really, the second edict levels the playing field for the Jews. It will no longer be any kind of slaughter, but an actual fair fight in a way. Now, there are a couple of other things to note in those verses as the edict is described. First, as you maybe read this, you maybe have known that there is some question there. It's okay, so what does it mean when it says, and their women and children? And the NIV translated it in such a way and puts it in such a way that you can interpret it two different ways. Were they allowed to attack those who attacked their women and children, or are they, the Jews, going to attack the women and children of their enemies? And it does seem that with the background of holy war and what the Hebrew looks like, is that at that time, and what this text is saying, is that the Jews would go out and also fight their enemies and completely destroy them, both their families as well. Now, even if we, perhaps even like with the NIV, might want to maybe leave it ambiguous, there may be some small reason to do so, it doesn't seem to be the best translation. But it's this reminder that this is not just kind of any war. And it's not about this civilized exchange of blades. Jewish families were in danger. In danger from Haman and his cronies. And from any enemy, really, who just had it out for them. And so also the Lord gives this edict for them to now fight themselves and turn on the families of those who attacked them. And what else does this, what the next thing that this edict also makes clear is that we should be thinking of it in terms of justice. The Jews are to be ready, as the text says, to avenge themselves. The word that is used for that avenging is used more often in the Old Testament, and it has the connotations of justice, of somewhat restoring balance. The text wants us to think of it as that the enemies of the Jews are going to get what they had coming, as we may say today. Don't think of it as a fight in which, you know, it's just a best to see who is stronger, or as an opportunity to just be violent and angry, but as an opportunity that the Lord promotes for justice to run its course. Now, even when we think maybe of this text and what the Jews are going to do in terms of justice, we may still have our questions. Because as Christians, it is so much different. And so much maybe different from what we expect also as Christians, like when we read passages like Romans 12. But in order to think through this text more, as we said, we're going to put this in its context in the Old Testament. Because it's only when we understand that that we'll understand where Mordecai and Esther are coming from, what the Jews may have thought as they heard this edict, but also how it fits God's plan. And when we come to a chapter like this in Esther, you can draw lines far, far back. I mean, you could go all the way back, for sure, even to the promise already given to Abraham. Well-known story, God appears to Abraham, calls him, and he gives him a number of different promises. You know, he promises that the Lord will be with Abraham, his presence. He promises property, a promised land, a people, multitude of descendants, and also protection. That comes in the way that Abraham, or that God tells Abraham, saying, whoever will curse you or will not honor you, I will curse, and whoever will bless you will be blessed. There would be severe consequences, the Lord says, for anyone who would have it out for Abraham or his descendants and make them his enemy. To his friends, Abraham would be a blessing, but to his enemies, he would be a curse. And you see that executed and come to life in the rest of the Old Testament. For example, think of the Exodus again. Pharaoh and the Egyptians have it out for Israel, and so the Lord saves them, but punishes Pharaoh and his army. And this is an important story for the book of Esther, the Lord does the same when it comes to the people of Amalek. You may remember that we talked a lot about that in chapter 3 of Esther, when Haman was introduced as an Agagite. It meant that he was a descendant of the king of Amalek, Agag, and also then a member of the Amalekites, the ancient tribe, ancient people of Amalek, at least, anyways. You may remember how that story and that conflict between Israel and Amalek has many different chapters in it, and it starts when God leads Israel out of Egypt. Israel is just a new nation. They've just come out of Egypt, and they are still weary. They are still worn down. After all of their slavery, they come to Rephidim to have water, and Amalek strikes. They battle against Israel. Amalek was the first nation to pick a fight with God's people, Israel. That's why the Lord says, told his people, never forget what Amalek had done there in the desert. Which became important again when we come to Saul and his kingship. Because then the Lord says, now Saul, now you and your army, go and finally finish Amalek. Remember what they did. Avenge yourself now. And Saul fails. It's the major failure of his kingship. He doesn't obey the Lord, but spares the king, spares the best of the cattle and the property, and brings it all back. He takes of the plunder, which is why the plunder is mentioned again and again in the book of Esther. It's what the Israelites are not going to do, or the Jews not going to do in the next chapter. They're not going to take any of the plunder. They're not going to make the same mistake Saul did. So this conflict, it's many different chapters, but it continues in the book of Esther, where Haman then shows up as Agag's descendants, and Mordecai as that Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. It's just another chapter in this conflict, and just another chapter in that larger conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So as the Jews prepare themselves for battle, perhaps get organized, train, grab weapons, they don't just do that randomly, but they do that standing on God's word and the history of his people, and that told them to don't forget what Amalek had done. Don't forget your place in this world. And that is how then they become an instrument of judgment and justice against their enemies like Haman and his family. But in some ways, that's only one part of this story, and only it is this massive view of this context. But it's not the full story. Because if we go kind of like from a 1,000-foot view of this Old Testament and where we are in Esther, we can also zoom in and just think of what Israel's experienced in the last 100 years. 100 years leading up to this passage. Because it's when we think of the last 100 years that we start to see more nuance. And maybe some important changes for the Jews and for Israel. Just think, how did Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews end up in Persia? How did they end up scattered and vulnerable in this large empire? Hadn't God promised that their enemies would be cursed and that their allies would be blessed? Hadn't God, in a way, made them invincible? And you think about all of those stories of the Old Testament where God's people certainly seem invincible, where Assyria shows up and the Lord defeats a whole army in one night, or where Samaria is besieged and the Lord just sends a sound of a mighty army and their enemies start flying. You certainly would think that Israel would be invincible. It's an amazing blessing that the Lord gives his people. But when Israel was unfaithful to the Lord and they started following other gods and they started making allies with other nations around them and within their nation they loved their brother or sister but mistreated them and were greedy and all of these other wicked things, the Lord had to send his prophets and he warned them again and again saying, Israel, Judah, do not do this. If you do not repent, I will fight against you. You may think you're invincible, but I will not hold my hand from you or my justice from you if you do not repent. I will send Assyria, I will send Babylon to punish you. As much as the Lord protected Israel, he also warned them, saying, I will just as easily use instruments of justice against you. You may be protected from violence while you're under me, but not if you do not repent. And we see that happen in the Old Testament. This is what Mordecai and Esther may not have experienced themselves, but they would have known the story of the previous generations. Israel was devastated. Judah was devastated. Jerusalem, the temple, was devastated through Babylon and Assyria as God's chosen instruments of justice. The Lord was not fighting for them then, but against them. And so as the Jews now, here in this chapter, receive that edict and something of a promise that they may avenge themselves and on their enemies, there is a sense of restoration for Israel. The Lord had fought against them. He had devastated them, scattered them to the wind in all this great empire. But when they return to God's promises and their place in the world as his people, ready to fight Amalek for good this time, they did so with the promise of the Lord that he would not hold back, but once again be their protector and their savior. He has led them to this point and brings salvation. And it's that view of the last 100 years or so that reveals both God's mercy and his justice. He punishes his people when they abandon him and his covenant. But he doesn't wait long to become their champion again when they need him and return to him. But that is a striking change. Because why does he do that? Why does he save Israel? Why does he save the Jews here? Because very little of what we have been reading in the book of Esther would seem to make it clear that the Jews were so upright at that time. Like, none of them seemed to be exceptionally faithful to the Lord. Think about it. Esther and Mordecai, together they hide Esther's Jewish identity. Mordecai is the one who causes most of this mess because he stubbornly refused to bow to Haman. They have all of these Jews here in Susa had stayed back instead of going to Jerusalem and building up the city with the other exiles. Why does God show them mercy and remain faithful to them and his promises when his people still show so little faithfulness to him? Why? And for that answer, you cannot just look at God either fighting Israel or any of the other nations. Because violence against either one of them is not going to explain God's mercy or his grace. Rather, it cannot be explained until you turn to the New Testament. Because we don't maybe think of the violence of the New Testament, and yet somewhat it's there, of course. Especially maybe the book of Revelation, but think about it. When the beginning of the New Testament, as Christ appears, as we may say, as a warrior. He is the great son of David, that mighty champion, his instrument of justice. But who is Jesus going to fight? The Romans? The Jews sure wanted him to. Is he going to fight the Jews? Well, sure enough, Jesus does point out the flaws of all of the Jews around him and where they were going astray. But Jesus Christ also just as eagerly accepts anyone who comes repentant and believing in him. Does he fight the Romans? Well, yeah, sure. Jesus preaches a kingdom that is going to overthrow all other kingdoms, is going to reach to the furthest ends of the earth, something that even the Roman Empire hadn't done at that time. And yet he still doesn't lift any sword against any Roman. In the Old Testament, the Lord fights against Israel. He fights against the nations. But in the New Testament, as he appears in Jesus Christ, who does he fight? And we see that the Lord appears in Jesus Christ not to fight either Israel or the nations. He doesn't come to take the sword or the battle to them. He comes to take the sword himself as it's thrust in him by the Jews and the Romans. They put him to death. Not as God's instruments of justice, but as their instruments of injustice to the greatest degree. In amazement, we can say that God appears not to fight and to show justice in his wrath against the Jews or the Romans, but as in his Son, as he pours out his wrath on him. No violence against Jew or Gentile, but against his Son. Which then perfectly starts to show why God can both be merciful and just, because it comes together at the cross. Where he spares Jews and Romans, showing the full extent of his mercy by not showing violence and wrath against his people, or any sinners for that regard, who's turned to him. But at the same time, his justice being revealed, and that still someone is punished, and his wrath is poured out in his Son. And it's at the cross we see his justice and mercy. And it's from there that it flows also back into these passages that we are dealing with today. As they anticipate God's good work in Jesus Christ. And so it's then also for us that we look to the crucified Lord and Savior for our marching orders today. And when we do that, we will see in some ways similarities and differences with what the Jews are doing and what Esther and Mordecai are doing in this passage. I mean, there are similarities. In many ways, the New Testament, too, is full of military and battle language. The battle didn't end when Christ rose victoriously from the grave. I mean, sure, he won and he is victorious and our victory is sure, but the battle is not over. The war isn't over. At the same time, there's differences because we are not trying to raise an army like the Jews did. Because the scripture reminds us that our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities, against those spiritual authorities, the spiritual battle. And so God sends us out with spiritual weapons. Think of the weapons that Christ hands to us, his church. Much of it has to do with his word and with his gospel just being preached and going out. This message of victory, this message of hope and of forgiveness, of God's peace and grace, and of his justice. A gospel that goes out and welcomes people from all backgrounds and from every nation. A gospel that actually does violence to much of what the world stands for, but it does so as a message of peace. We find in Romans 12. Not hate your neighbor or hate your enemy, but pray for them, do good to them. Show kindness to all. As much as you can, be at peace with all. That kind of a message. Go so against the world. And yes, that means that it'll bring battle. Unlike Esther and Mordecai, we're not seeking revenge here and now, or vengeance here and now. Rather, we live with the promise that one day the Lord will do just, will be just, and he'll do justice. And until that time, we are to love our enemies and show kindness and proclaim to all the return of Christ. We're still in a battle, even if it looks very differently. At the same time, if the battle may be different, there are other things that we may learn and agree with also in this passage. Simple things like we read in the Jews assembling and having that right to come together, to stand together in this fight. I mean, it should be obvious. Any army functions as a well-oiled machine if it wants to be successful as one body, not an army of lone rangers. It's not as strong as one that is united. And yet, how tempting is it for us when we don't feel like there's maybe a battle going on, that our lives are quite at peace? Do you feel the need to assemble and to stand together? Or is it quite acceptable to be not assembling for many months? And what may that mean then for the kind of battle that we think we're in and where we are in that battle? Let's think about it. If you are struggling and you do not seek to unite with your brothers and sisters, then what are you doing? How do you expect to stand in that battle? It doesn't mean that everyone needs to know what you're struggling with, but even if you could share that with one brother and sister, they're probably not going to change everything. They're not probably going to be able to help you 100%, but if they could just pray with you, if they could just remind you of God's promises, if they could just stand with you, isn't that what it means to be in a battle together? They just reminded you of God's promises. And maybe that is one of the key messages of this chapter this morning. When we, in this battle, and especially perhaps in crises, think about what a crisis Esther and Mordecai faced as they had to figure out, okay, how are we going to help God's people? How are we going to help our people? The king can do it. Now it's left to us. What can we do? How easily is in crisis to just throw up your hand and say, I don't know what to do. Or just try to use your own wit and your own wisdom as much as you can. You come up with all of these wonderful ideas, but you're like, I don't know if any of them will be successful or not. We end up trying too much and achieving nothing. But what do Esther and Mordecai do? They really just go back to God's promises. Things that he had revealed through all of Scripture as to how he deals with his people, their mission and their place in the world. He reminds them of perhaps of those also the failings of the past with Saul and the like, and says, be faithful to my promises. That is how you will go. That is how you will stand in this battle. That is how my people will live. And that is something that will be challenging for us. Just think of how it was challenging for Saul. I mean, the temptation is always that if in this battle we would find some other way, that we could be smarter than God. Saul thought so. He's like, well, the Lord did tell me to get rid of all of and annihilate all of the Amalekites, but this king may bring me much glory, maybe a kingly ransom. The sheep and the best of the cattle would be great for the Jewish economy, and we will, of course, worship them or offer them to the Lord in sacrifice. Started thinking for himself instead of relying on God's word. It cost him his kingdom. How do we do the same thing? Thinking for ourselves instead of going back to God's word. May it be that if we face more and more pressure as a church, what are we going to do? Are we going to be tempted to make the gospel more palatable? Just make it just a little bit easier for the world to digest, so that there's less offense and we can keep on doing our own thing. Or would we be more like Esther, saying like, well, we'll maybe just compromise ourselves, but we'll get the inside scoop and we can do so much good there, even if we deny and hide our identity for a while. Maybe it'd be very different. Maybe we'll just lament the good old days and say, oh, back in those days we had these opportunities, we could do so much more, but today it doesn't seem like we can do anything. We're hopeless. So many different ways in which we can think for ourselves and try to be wiser than the Lord. But in the end, it comes down to whether we'll trust God's promises that never change and again turn to His marching orders of that spiritual battle of continuing to be devoted to prayer, to kindness, to being good, and to be devoted to His word and the preaching of the gospel. When we're not sure what to do, and the situation seems complex, as it does for Esther and Mordecai, all we need to do is go back to God's promises, to the grand story of which we are also a part, and say, this is the part that God has given us to play. And this battle that we face will only overcome if we follow His promises. And for the Mordecai and Esther, there seems to be immediate results in some ways. There is joy, there is happiness as we come to the end of this chapter. For the Jews, for the citizens of Susa, there's that strange, perhaps wonderful note of people even hearing of this edict and being fearful and becoming Jews themselves. Did they do that truthfully? Did they do that just for show? Who knows? Everyone may have been different. But it shows that the Lord is working that complete 180 reversal. Beginning of the book, Esther hides her identity, her Jewish identity, because of fear of the unknown. And now other people are claiming to be Jews because of what is to come. It happens because she makes known her identity and takes her place as queen. In many ways, it also anticipates the great reversal that is to come even for us in the future. Today, we may not know what people will think as we say we're a Christian. Will they laugh? Will they mock? Will they think it's interesting or want to engage or encourage? Many quiet countries, people will know how others will respond to being Christians because it's dangerous or illegal. The book of Esther reminds us, though, that there is a day that will come when everyone will confess that Christ is Lord, whether they want it to or not. And if we think of that day, and if we have any love for those people who don't realize that yet, we'll be bold and not hide our identity. They need to know of Christ so that they may confess Him and join Him before it is also too late, and the reversal has happened completely. It's in this passage in this chapter, once again, we see that grand reversal that the Lord is working. But really, the way through it is through God's promises. His promises that show us both His justice and His mercy. Today, it's no different. We have that wonderful message, both for us and for those who will hear, of mercy and grace in Jesus Christ at the cross. It's a message that is preached, of course, but that is also lived and that is also fought for in our lives. And a message of justice that is to come. That is a message also by which we overcome and continue. And that is our joy. Amen. Let us now stand and sing in response to God's word, hymn 53, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. We'll now also come before the Lord in prayer, congregational prayer, and we'll bring before him matters also of joy. We'll remember then our brother, Neil DeBelsma, who has also joined us as a member of this church. We'll give thanks for the upcoming birthdays that may be celebrated this week. Brother Lee Dam tomorrow, and our sister Dorothy Hofsink later this week on Friday. And then finally also the anniversary of the Dreegans, 45th anniversary that will be celebrated this week. We'll give thanks for that as well. We'll continue to pray for those who are sick and struggling with health concerns. And so particularly this morning, we'll also remember then the Hofsink family, and especially Kenzie, as it'll be an important week for them as well, as Kenzie will be operated on Thursday. And so we'll keep them in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we thank you that truly, yes, your word remains the same, that you are the same from age to age, and that our Lord Jesus Christ must win the battle. And Father, when we consider your justice and how you truly are just through and through, and how we are unjust and deserving of your wrath, Father, we thank you that we may see also your mercy in Jesus Christ. That we have this powerful and mighty Savior, but who does not come to fight against us. That you yourself donned armor to fight sin and death, for Christ to take on your wrath. That we today may have your gospel message. And so, Father, may it be proclaimed loud and clear around this world. Also today, wherever the preaching goes out, may it be here in Canada, here in our town in Vernon, or far, far away. Father, to the ends of the earth, may your kingdom spread. And may it bring that message of peace. And may all those who confess you boldly to your glory. And Father, may we, as those now here, also facing that spiritual battle, fight against sin also in our own lives. Fight against sin also within this church. Would we learn to be so humble and submissive and loving one another? And may it result in much fruit also among us as it continues from week to week. And Father, we rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. So also this morning we rejoice for the many good gifts that you give us. We thank you, too, for the joy that you've given our brother Neil DeBelsma as he has made also this congregation his home. Would you bless him also in the years to come as a member of our church, that he may be a faithful member, sharing also his gifts with the communion of saints here, and that in turn he may be blessed also in our midst through your word, through the fellowship of the saints, to your glory. We thank you, too, for health and strength that you've given our brother Dam this past year. Thank you too in past years he has had a lot of health struggles, and Father, how you've given a lot of relief of that. Be with him now, especially that you give him the health and strength as he helps Ada as well as she recovers and deals with her pain. Together you would be with them and give them all that they need. We ask you too to be with our sister Dorothy Hofsink. Father, we thank you too that she may celebrate another year from your hand. And would you give her what she needs also in the year to come, especially not only for herself and for Ben, but also as they help the rest of the Hofsink family now with Kenzie as well. Father, we also pray for those who are sick in our midst and for members of families of the members in our midst. Father, we ask you to be with our sister, Jenny Optendries. Continue to be with her in the week ahead. As she also hears more from the doctors, Father, may many of the questions be answered. May the road seem clear ahead. But Father, ultimately, we know too that the road is always in your hand. And so watch over her and her family this week. Think of our sister Stein Hoekstra as well. Continue to give her all that she needs. And bless her in this coming week with health and strength, with more good days than bad. Father, this week we also pray for Sister Kenzie Hofsink. Father, we thank you that they've finally also now come to the point where her tumor is able to be operated on. We ask you that for much blessing on that operation as well. Would you be with her and the family as they travel to Toronto? And would you bless today as one of the last days, too, that they have as a family together for maybe a while, that it may be a blessed day, much encouragement for all of them. And would you now also give them all that they need in this unforeseen future that lies ahead? Would you be their guide and their Savior and strength? And Father, would you be that for all of us? Wherever we go also from here, would you show us the way forward? Would you bless us and give us all that we need? We ask this all in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ alone. Amen. As announced, the collection this morning will be for the Canadian Reformed World Relief Fund, which you'll be able to also give then at the door as it is collected there. As the Lord has given unto us, we are able to give to those in need, not just here around us, but also across the world. And so we support also World Relief Fund. Then we'll sing as our closing hymn now, Psalm 124. Receive now also the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.